Good morning, Liberty, again.
So we've been just kicked off last week on our series in Galatians, and we're continuing that today, and I just need to make one disclaimer as we tee ourselves off today. Today, we are doing the long jump. Okay, I don't know if you've ever watched a long jump, either at the school fields or on TV during the Olympics. Athletes, when they participate in the sport, take this massive long run up. Okay, and they hit a white line, and then they jump as far as they can. The run-up is not measured. The jump is measured. Okay, the average professional athlete will jump between 7 and 8 meters. They will take a 40-meter run-up. I don't know how they do that. Okay, I would be tired before I even got to the place where I had to jump. But we're going to kind of do this today, all right, because we're going to be looking at Galatians 1 verse 10 through to 2 verse 10. You guys can look it up so long while we get going. But understanding the context and the background to where Paul's coming from is quite critical. We alluded to it a little bit last week. And I know Matt left Acts 13 and 14 for us to kind of have a look at home or in our discipleship groups. But it's really useful to interpret this passage that, or these words that Paul is writing to the Galatians that we're going to look at today, through the context of what he had gone through with and in the churches of Galatia. Okay? So we live now in a world that is constantly challenges truth, where counterfeits are often mistaken as the truth. We don't need to search too far for examples. We live in a world of high-paced information. We're bombarded all the time from left and right with news feeds, information, opinions. Okay, social media allows anybody to dress up their opinions as absolute truth. And the tools are available to anybody to be a self-published expert. So we find ourselves wading through a quagmire of half-truths and fake news. Sometimes we're not sure who we can believe. And we see this issue pervasive in all areas of our lives. We can look at our politics, definitely. Okay, we can look in our workplaces, where people compete with each other for popularity and promotion, self-promotion. We can even find it in the churches. And the problem, it seems, isn't new at all. It's exactly the issue that Paul faced in Galatia. We explored last week how false teachers had infiltrated the church, and they taught a gospel that contradicted what Paul had been teaching. We pick up the story in Antioch in Acts 13, verse 38, where Paul is invited to address the synagogue. Okay, so what happened was, at the time, there would be a reading from the law, the Mosaic law, first part of our Bible that we have today, and the prophets. And very often a visiting teacher would be invited to the front to share an exhortation or some words. Paul was invited up in this kind of setting, and he doesn't hold any punches. He says, "Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Let's not overlook the significance of that moment and the tension it would have created in that place. Paul is addressing a Jewish synagogue where he was invited to speak immediately after that reading of the law. And that law would have been Mosaic law, the very law that Paul alludes to when he addresses them. The people sitting in that synagogue were confronted with something so powerful, so life-altering, so redemptive. The fact that through the Son of God, they could be freed from everything which they had been striving to be freed from through the law for so long. Imagine with me for a moment sitting in that place, sitting in that synagogue, receiving this message and realizing for the first time that you no longer had to try in vain. The burden of trying to be good, trying to be pleasing through the law, the guilt of failing over and over and over being lifted off your weary shoulders. That is what Paul was offering that audience, those people, through Christ Jesus in that moment. And the impact was profound. The people who heard Paul begged him to return the next Sabbath. Come back, teach us more. And the text indicates that 1 week later, almost the whole city turned up to hear Paul speak. Paul's message clearly had a universal appeal. Antioch of Pisidia, which is where this is all taking place, was a Roman colony which included Latin-speaking settlers and military veterans of Rome, and it was subject to Roman law, so a Roman city. It had a strong Greek cultural influence, including language, architecture, and religious traditions. So the intermingling of cultures resulted in a religious diversity with evidence of pagan temples, as well as something called Roman imperial cult worship, which is simply the worship of the leader of Rome, all taking place in the city. The city was also on a major Roman road, so it had a lot of traffic. Okay, it was connected, and it helps explain this cultural diversity, and it made it an ideal place to go spread the gospel. The evidence of a synagogue also indicates a strong Jewish presence. Right? There would have had to have been enough Jews in the city for a synagogue to be built. And it is noted that the synagogue was also frequented by God-fearing Gentiles. Now, these were people who were not Jewish, but they showed apparently an active interest in something called monotheism, okay, the idea of worshiping one God, in contrast to paganism, which was a cultural norm where people worshiped many gods at the time. And if almost the whole city turned up, it would have been a broad mix of people from different backgrounds and beliefs, all showing up at the synagogue to hear Paul speak about Christ. And this might have both baffled and troubled the Jewish leaders of the time, maybe for various reasons. But perhaps those Jewish leaders feared the loss of authority. The synagogue was traditionally a place where they would have held notable authority over religious teachings and the process, okay, during a religious gathering. A large Gentile crowd showing up might have challenged their leadership directly. Perhaps they felt they were losing popularity or influence. Paul and Barnabas seemed to attract a greater audience than the Jewish leaders could ordinarily attract to their synagogue. Maybe they feared loss of social standing or a run-in with the rulers of the city. Jewish leaders in Roman cities often enjoyed a working relationship with the Roman rulers. All right, Judaism was recognized as a legal religion under Roman law. Okay, Christianity, in contrast, was definitely not. Okay, it was typically viewed as a dangerous, illegal sect. So the response of the Jewish leaders became quite nasty. We pick up the narrative in Acts 13:45. It said, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. What a nasty human emotion. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. It reminds me a lot of the type of trolling and bullying we see in the world today, particularly online, right? If you cannot play the ball, play the man. And this is what the Jews were doing, all right? They were targeting Paul. They took it one step further. We jump to Acts 13:50. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now, I'd argue that this was no longer a theological debate that was happening in the synagogue. It spilled out into the political and social structures of the city, where I imagine the quest was less about truth and more about maintaining a status quo, some fine balance of fragile egos. And in this complex web, the truth was simply too disruptive, and intentional persecution of Paul and Barnabas was the result. This could have taken various forms, if we think about the word persecution, but it could have included pressure on the city officials to act against Paul and Barnabas, noting what the text says. The Jewish leaders incited God-fearing women of high standing and leading men of the city. So definitely reaching out of the traditional Jewish leadership structures and more into a political kind of situation. It could have taken the form of slander and false charges, and we see a lot of that if we read through the book of Acts. Could have included physical violence, and in this case, it could have included expulsion from the particular city that they were in. This didn't deter either Paul or Barnabas. They moved along to other areas or cities in the area, and the pattern repeated. Although we see that the response of religious leaders escalating each time. In Iconium, the next city they go to, the Jewish leaders incite the Gentiles against Paul, ultimately leading to a plot to stone him. Paul hears about this and they escape. They go along to Lystra, where we pick up the narrative in Acts 14, verse 19. Some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Notice who incited the violence here. It's the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the cities that Paul has already been to. This wasn't a spontaneous act of violence, a sudden uprising in response to his message. It was the result of a consistent, persistent, and protracted coordination against Paul himself in order to quell the message that he was preaching. And so it's against this backdrop that Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians. His primary purpose is to address the issue of believers in Galatia, mixing the true gospel message of Jesus with elements of the Jewish law. We saw last week how Paul summarizes the gospel message and then goes on to express his anger at how his message is being distorted within the church. Tim Keller provides a beautiful contemporary description of the gospel. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I can completely understand Paul's anger here. He put everything on the line, including his life, to bring his message to the Galatians, that even though they are sinful and flawed, they are more loved, they are more accepted in Jesus Christ than they could ever hope or imagine. But by turning away from the gospel towards an alternative, the Galatians were dropping the second half of that. They were sticking to the first half. I am more sinful and flawed in myself than I ever dared believe. That is what the law highlights. But they were ignoring the redemption of Jesus Christ that follows that. This was a spiritual emergency. And then we get to this interesting piece of scripture in Galatians 1:10. Paul changes direction in his response and in his letter to the Galatians. He starts to talk about his own story. Again, against the context of persecution he faced in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, this makes sense. I think here that Paul feels that in order to address the spiritual issues the Galatians are struggling through, he needs to reestablish his authority and credibility with the churches in Galatia, and he needs to establish the authenticity of the gospel message he is preaching. And so we pick up his letter in Galatians 1:10. I'll read it to you from the ESV. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So we go through the story of what happened in the churches of Galatians. We see that the gospel of Jesus was being diluted. It was actually being added to. All right, the Jewish leaders of the time were adding steps to the gospel message. Yeah, Jesus Christ is good, but you must do X, Y, Z as well. And its effect was to dilute the message of Christ. And Paul had been trying to address this. Okay, and that brings us to this moment. That's our sprint. We're ready to do the jump, part of our long jump right now. Okay, a hallmark is an official stamp on valuable articles such as gold, silver, or platinum that certifies their authenticity and standard of purity. It's how you can check that silver is real silver, gold is real silver, real gold. And in this text, I think Paul is hallmarking the gospel. It's a great analogy. Firstly, the gospel is extremely valuable. It leads us to Jesus, who is the source of our life. The gospel is a matter of life or death. Second, it is the purity or authenticity of the gospel which had been brought into the question in this story. People were challenging. People were saying, this gospel is not authentic. You need to add our Jewish law back into it. And so Paul's strategy is genius, because in his defense to the Galatians, he provides us with some identifiable hallmarks of an authentic gospel. He's setting up the Galatians and us to judge for ourselves what is truth. And so we can identify from this text a few things that can help us make sense of all the noise that's out there. Okay? Number one, the gospel is not concerned with the approval of man. 1 verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul cuts straight to the heart of matters, a motive. The gospel does not cater to human opinions. It does not seek popularity. And this is in stark contrast to the behavior of the Jewish leaders in Galatia, who were acting out of jealousy and self-interest, self-preservation. As we saw, their motive was possibly driven by their popularity, by their authority within the synagogue, and also by fears around their influence with the broader societal and political spheres within that city. Paul addresses this head on here. The gospel is about truth and it's not about convenience. It's uncompromising and cannot be altered to be more palatable or to suit the needs or desires of those presenting it, even if it comes at great cost to ourselves. Paul makes it clear also that it is one or the other. Our motives as bearers of the gospel can either be to please people or to serve Christ, but it can never be both. Number two, hallmark number two, the gospel is established in a revelation of Jesus. Paul makes it clear that the gospel that he preaches is not man-made. In 1 verse 12, he says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The gospel is not human philosophy or tradition. If it were, it would be marred by our own human imperfections and our own prejudices. Paul here is pointing out that the message he received was via a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus is testament to this. It was a divine revelation, a divine intervention in Paul's life. Paul highlights this again later in the text, in chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is not an exercise of intellect. Without God working in us and revealing himself to us, we remain blind. Hallmark number three, the gospel brings real, radical, and lasting change to those who hear it and receive it. Speaking of Paul's own conversion, we have an example, a very real example, of what such radical and lasting change looks like. Paul testifies about his own life in 1 verse 13. You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. It was common knowledge to many believers. How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. And Paul expands on this and retells this in some of his other letters. And we can jump to Philippians 3, verse 3 to 7. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. This is Paul speaking. Okay? I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm a pure Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I am a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul was the perfect example of a law-abiding Jew. Not only that, he was a Pharisee who was well known for the strict observance of the law. His persecution of early Christians was to him and to those around him a sign of zeal, a measure of his energy and enthusiasm for his religion. He was a walking, talking, breathing example of the very Jewish leaders in Galatia that opposed him. And yet his encounter with Jesus changed everything. Whatever was valuable to Paul before he met Christ, he now counted as worthless. The story of Jesus at work in Paul's life, which is his testimony, rippled through the early church and people were astounded. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. The impact and change in Paul's own life was radical. It was lasting. It had a ripple effect on those around him. And as a result, it led to the glorification of God, not Paul. Hallmark number four, the gospel is inclusive. Paul's mission had a clear purpose, to preach the message of Jesus to the Gentiles. This is so important to Paul that he includes this fact when he describes his own revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at the words in 1 verse 16. To reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul believes that his very purpose is to take the amazing good news of Jesus Christ everywhere, outside of the traditional Jewish faith and into the world of the Gentiles. At the time, Judaism was largely an ethnic religion, and it was tied to a specific group of people. So it was tolerated by the Romans as a traditional and ancestral faith. It was fairly well contained. The Romans didn't stress too much about it. Okay? It didn't pose much threat to the Roman way of life. Christianity, in contrast, had a universal appeal. Just as we saw in the city of Antioch and other cities of Galatia, broad groups of people, big crowds, were responding to the gospel message. And those people were Jews and Gentiles alike. This made Christianity disruptive in the communities and cities it spread in, exactly because it didn't exclude anybody. Hallmark number five, the gospel is affirmed. Paul welcomed scrutiny of the gospel he preached. He recognized himself here as a bit of an outlier, I think, being someone who preached almost exclusively to the Gentiles. The other apostles at the time, such as James, Peter, and John, primarily ministered to Jews. They were from the Jewish faith and remained largely within that environment in their ministries. Paul broke out of that and had, like we saw, a primary mission to reach Gentile people. So Paul traveled to Jerusalem to meet with these apostles. His purpose was to present to them the gospel he had been preaching to the Gentiles. to ensure that he had not been running in vain, according to the scripture. Paul needed to make sure that while his audience might differ, the gospel was consistent. In so doing, he subjected himself to the scrutiny of the church leadership at the time. We can see several ways that the message that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles was affirmed by this group of early Christian church leadership. Firstly, Paul makes the point that not even Titus, who was not of Jewish descent, was compelled to be circumcised. And this underscored the message that salvation was by faith in Jesus alone and not in the Jewish law. He brings that point up very specifically in this message because just like it was an issue in his preaching and his ministry to the churches in Galatia, it was a sore point, a point of debate that cropped up again when he met with the church in Jerusalem. Those held in high esteem, secondly, which we can assume is James, Peter, and John, the apostles, added nothing to Paul's message. This means that they did not seek to overlay the message of salvation through Christ Jesus with any other requirements. They didn't alter what he was presenting to them. And thirdly, Paul was given the right hand of fellowship. He was welcomed by the apostles, and his ministry to the Gentiles was recognized by them as legitimate. So Paul opened himself up to other church leaders to say, am I running the right course? And the last hallmark number six, important, so important. The gospel brings freedom. Even in Jerusalem, as much as the message of Jesus preached to the Gentiles was affirmed, there was clear evidence of resistance to that in that meeting. And in chapter 2, verse 4, we can see this. This matter, which is referring to the matter of circumcision, law, arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Jesus Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Compare this again to what we heard Paul saying to the Jews in Antioch earlier in Acts 13:38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The issue was exactly the same. The response was the same. A pervasive reliance of works of the law to earn salvation was detracting from the true hope and freedom that we can only find in Jesus Christ. Instead of being burdened by requirements and expectation, we can rest in confidence that the true message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, what he has done for us, and through our faith in him, we can enjoy true salvation and relationship with the Father. Even though we are more sinful and more flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, we can be assured that at the very same time, we are more loved, more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That, I think, is freedom. So six things in a world where information comes thick and fast, in a world where people's opinions differ, in a world where it is so easy to put an opinion out there and label it as truth. Six things, I hope, help us and equip us to filter truth from noise. And as we close, my hope is that we are encouraged by Paul's story and by his defense of the true gospel. Even amidst opposition and persecution, the gospel of Jesus remains infallible truth in our lives, just as it did in Paul's. practically in a world filled with self-serving interests and fake news and half-truths, pray that we can take away from Paul's gospel defense some tools to filter that noise out with the purpose of keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. So we're going to come after that just around communion. And before we carry on, I just want to ask you guys to go back to the table there, fetch the juice and the bread, make your way back to your seats. Once you've taken your seats, we will do communion together. So communion provides us with both an opportunity to remember what Christ did for us, to remember that we are more loved, more accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. But it also provides an opportunity for some self-examination. I want to invite you, as we just spend a few minutes in quiet, to contemplate what some of the hallmarks of the gospel that we discussed today mean to you. And I want to suggest some practical questions that you can use to contemplate that, to ask yourself. And the first one is, are there any areas in your life where pleasing others is getting in the way of pleasing God? And the second one is, are there areas in your life where you feel the gospel hasn't brought around transformation or change? Part of your life that you're holding back. I want to invite you during this time to commit these to Jesus and to invite Him into these areas of your life specifically. And the third one is, are there areas in your life where you are not living in the freedom that Christ alone can bring? Areas in your life where you feel burdened by guilt? I want to invite you to also give those areas to Christ now. So we will take some time in quiet to contemplate those things. When you are ready, feel free to take of the cup and the bread.